I'm turning this evening to the first book of the Kings and chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. We're considering lessons in faith from the life of David. We come to the end of the life of the king, and these early chapters now embrace David and Solomon. I could have given this little study a different title, simply, Will God Keep His Promise? Because the great threat of 1 Kings chapter 1 is the possibility, that's what's put before us, of the promise of God not being fulfilled, not being kept. And Solomon not succeeding David, his father, as king. Solomon, through whom the line for the Messiah runs. Solomon, the son promised to David, and through whom will come eventually the great descendant, the coming Messiah, the one, the great descendant of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. But now is a plot to usurp Solomon, for Adonijah to become king, and Solomon, no doubt, to be executed. So the tension from the beginning of 1 Kings is, can the promise be fulfilled? There is only one person who can really determine matters, and that is David, and he appears to be dying. And the first verse gives him as old and stricken in years, and his body has failed now to give out heat, and it seems that he's on his deathbed. So there is panic at court, panic even among the godly, among those who know the promise and know that Solomon is to be king and can see this all unfolding and things going radically wrong before their eyes. So it's about that. It's also a lesson in faith, of course, because straight away, to solve this problem of a dying king, there are efforts made to revive him. And we'll go through the passage in a simple expository way, and I'll try and punctuate it with helpful headings. Verse 2, wherefore his servants, David's servants, I imagine this refers to the physicians, no sign at this stage of the prophet Nathan just yet, or of the priests, so presumably it's the physicians. Wherefore his physicians said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. And they search for somebody, it says, across the country, who can be added to his wives and can lie with him in order to revive him. This is said to the king, though from the narrative it seems that the king is probably not aware of it. He's not in his senses. His mind seems to have gone. He's not reacting, responding. He's not directing the affairs of state. He's staying well away from the capital, and his plight is surely sealed and on his deathbed. But he must live. His successor has to be properly appointed, anointed king, and proper coronation and so on. Otherwise, things will go wrong, and they already are. So they sought for a fair damsel, and so it's worked out. This is not the court of King David at its best. The king has lost his senses. The people are panicking, and they're adopting measures that were followed in those days in the world at large to treat dying nobles and kings. but not agreeable really to the court of David. Nevertheless, Panicus brought this about. Well, then immediately the narrative switches in verse 5 to the king's fourth son, Adonijah, currently the oldest surviving son. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." Now, the clear statement of God that was made both to Nathan and directly to David just a few years earlier was that Solomon would be king, and through him would be the line of the Messiah, the seed royal. And Adonijah would be well aware of that. Verse 10 gives a further clue, but we'll come back to it a little later. Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother, he called not to his coronation, which he organized. Why didn't he call his brother Solomon? Because he knew, of course, he was usurping him. He was supposed to be king, though he was a younger brother. He was the appointed one, and Adonijah knew that full well. But back in verse 5, Adonijah exalted himself. "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots, which the kings of Israel were not supposed to do. And aggrandizement was the order of the day, and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Just the same number of outriders, if you like, that Absalom, his brother, had used. He'd grown up in the shadow of Absalom. Amazingly well-built, handsome Absalom, who'd won the hearts of the people and sought before Adonijah to get rid of David, but failed and lost his life. Well, here in verse 5, Adonijah now follows Absalom's career and determines to be king. And in verse 6, there's this interesting note. His father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" Why, the narrative gives a great deal away. Adonijah had been in the habit, it seems, of doing outrageous things. We're not told of them here, but things which were not consistent with being in the royal household and being a son of David, but he was never reproved for those things. "Why hast thou done so?" Never challenged, never warned. His father had not displeased him. What lies behind that language? That when he was a youngster, Adonijah would throw a great tantrum. And to avoid that, they gave way to him as a youngster. When he was a teen, he'd go into the most awful moods. And to avoid that, they let him get away with whatever he did. And they never reproved him or restricted him. Now he's an adult, a spoilt prince. He's 35 now, and he does as he likes. And nobody dare reprove him because of the consequences and the trouble it would bring about. It's all locked up in these very well-crafted words. "And his father had not displeased him at any time." They'd saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And then the note is added, "And he also was a very goodly man, like his late brother Absalom." I should imagine, I don't know, unusually tall, very strongly, powerfully built, just what the people like. They wanted a king like the nations around. They wanted glamour. They wanted a power figure and a great personality. don't know whether his hair matched that of Absalom, but a striking individual. Well, it's always a warning to parents lurking in a voice, in a verse like this. If you've got a handsome boy or a beautiful girl, be extra careful. Don't follow David's example. He was a godly man. He did so much for the nation, but he wasn't the best of parents in this respect, and he could produce an Adonijah. Well, Adonijah, verse 7, conferred with Joab, and then with Abiathar, the priest. Joab was the general of the army, very popular with the army. David was never happy with him. He was an ungodly man, very shrewd. David owed him a great deal, but at the same time, he was a very unpleasant individual. Abiathar, the fellow high priest, and they following Adonijah, why, Adonijah had sold himself as king. He'd got a following. He was popular. He had his policy. And he'd convinced others that he would be the man. And yet Abiathar would have known it was supposed to be Solomon, but he was spellbound by Adonijah. But verse 8, he didn't get everybody following him. Zadok, the other high priest, and Benaiah, and Nathan the prophet, good old Nathan, who's sturdy all the way through these narrathons, and then some of the mighty men. They were very cynical about Adonijah, and they stood anxious, wondering what would become of Solomon, whether Adonijah would get away with this. They could see him rounding up support and attracting people to himself. And verse 9, Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle, but Zoheleth, on the south of Jerusalem, near the brook Kidron, in a valley there. The modern versions all say that he sacrificed sheep and oxen. Very unlikely that that reading is correct. If it were, it would certainly draw some kind of reproof from the narrative in 1 Kings, because only priests could make offerings. And so our King James, I think, is right here in saying Adonijah slew sheep and oxen. It wasn't for sacrifice, it was for his coronation feast. That's pretty obvious from the context around. This is a coronation for Adonijah, which is being organized. A massive one, a mighty one. And he called everybody, and the king's sons, with the exception of Solomon, and certainly not Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men who were loyal to David. And that's ominous, because obviously after this coronation, all going according to plan, these people will be executed as non-sympathizers. He'll get rid of them. Then verse 11, Nathan's countermeasures. What's he going to do? How can he stop this? Only David could give the word that Solomon would be king. Why, the only way out of this problem, the coronation of Adonijah is organized, everything's going ahead, David's got to revive. But how can that happen? He's dying. And he and no other has got to give the word that he would abdicate and that Solomon should be crowned king. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and Bathsheba, as we shall find out, they're acting in faith. Yes, they're saying to themselves, but this is God's promise. This is by prophecy through Nathan. This is directly to David the king, who is also a prophet, that it'll be Solomon. The promise of God must be carried out. We believe David must revive. We are dependent upon it. So we pray for that. Doesn't mention that here, but it's obvious. And Nathan is going to put it before the king. The king, who's relatively senseless, who's taking nothing in, who's not carrying out any royal actions. But I'm going to put it to him, and we leave it to the Lord. This is a lesson in faith. Verse 11, wherefore Nathan spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign? And David, our Lord, knoweth it not. He hasn't taken it in. He doesn't realize it. Now therefore, Bathsheba, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Well, Nathan the prophet knew perfectly well what was at stake, and his own life would follow not long afterwards. Verse 13, go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Why then doth Adonijah reign? Now, it isn't actually recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophecy of Nathan and the word of God to David, that Solomon would be the king, but it is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 9 and 10. I won't read them at the moment. And Solomon is specifically named by God in his word to David. And so there's no doubt about it, by the command of God, Solomon was to be king. He was to be the heir. He was to be the one through whom the Messiah would descend. And here it is. Nathan knows, David knows, the whole court knows. It's obvious. And that's why Solomon was not invited by Adonijah to his coronation. Now verse 14, Bathsheba goes on, behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, or rather Nathan speaking to Bathsheba, I will come in after thee and confirm thy words. So Bathsheba went in unto the king, into the chamber, and the king was very old. And verse 16, Bathsheba bowed, and the king said, what wouldst thou? Hope. He recognizes Bathsheba, and she's his wife. And she said unto him, my lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And she tells all, behold, Adonijah reigneth, and my lord the king, thou knowest it not, and he's slain the animals for the feast. Verse 19. Verse 20, and thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldst tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, she mentions the uncertainty of her own life and Solomon's, if Adonijah is ever king. Then Nathan the prophet, as planned, verse 22, also comes in, and he repeats in effect the message and appeals to the king. So, by faith, they no doubt pour out their hearts in prayer. I'm assuming that. But they also do what they can. They approach David. They put it all to him. Up to now, he's taken nothing in. But they do what they can, and they trust in the Lord. and it's all explained to the king. And then, verse 27, Nathan the prophet ends by saying this, "Is this thing done by my lord the king? Did you command that Adonijah should be king? And thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, that is unto me, Nathan, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Well, of course, David hadn't done any such thing. But Nathan appeals to him, "Did you order this? And perhaps by some oversight, you never told me that everything was changed?" And then, verse 28, to their great relief and delight, King David seems to come to his senses. "Then King David answered and said, 'Call me Bathsheba,'" who'd left the chamber. "And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, 'As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress.'" It's real David speaking now. It's the old David. "Even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." Of course, that's the sort of thing they used to say. But she meant it. "My lord the king, whether he lives or whether he dies, he's a child of God. He's the Lord's man, the Lord's king. He will live forever." Of course he will, in the presence of the Lord. Verse 32, "And King David said, 'Call me Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada.' And they came before the king, and so it was done." The king has so found and regained his senses that he plans exactly what should be done to counter the threat of Adonijah. Verse 33, "The king also said unto them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and call Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule.'" What a contrast! Adonijah with his horses and chariots and 50 men before him. Solomon would ride King David's personal mule. A picture of humility by comparison. But that mule was the symbol of royalty. It was the king's mule. Only the king would appoint that. "And let Zadok," verse 34, "the priest, and Nathan the prophet, anoint him there over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet and say, 'God save King Solomon.'" And then organize a procession, David goes on to say. And it happened. And it was all done. Verses 36, 37, and so on. We could read them all out. And a great procession out of the city is organized. And then the curious situation, we're given the places of each. Adonijah has got a great feast running near the brook Kidron in a valley. Mighty event. Then there's a hill. On the other side of that hill is the place where David has appointed the anointing of Solomon to be king and the blowing of trumpets. There's only a hill between them. Adonijah's celebrations are in full swing and they hear the rival celebrations just over the hill. The trumpets and the crowds and the music and so on. And the report of how it gets to them what's going on. It's a very loud event. Verse 40, all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, who was loyal to David, the son of Abiathar, the high priest who defected with Adonijah, so the son was faithful, the father wasn't, but Jonathan comes upon them, and Adonijah assumes that he's come to join his father, and he's with them. And he says to Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, "Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings." And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "This is a bombshell. Verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king." And then he describes the due ceremony with which it's been done, and the officers of state who were involved, and all the people who were celebrating the anointing of King Solomon. David has effectively abdicated executive power to his son Solomon, and he really makes quite a story of it. Each verse, running down to verse 47, 48, is a hammer blow to Adonijah. And moreover, the king's servants, verse 47, came to bless our Lord King David, saying, "God make the name of Solomon better than thy name." And King David was delighted, verse 48. And as this is recounted, verse 49, all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. And Adonijah, now terrified, ran to the horns of the altar and effectively pleading for mercy and clemency. And verse 51, it was told Solomon, "Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servants." And Solomon pronounced over him a kind of suspended sentence. He won't die unless he misbehaves, which he in due course did. In chapter 2, you could call it unfinished business. David very beautifully calls Solomon, and he says to him, in effect, "Here are one or two matters I really should have dealt with, but I didn't. Joab, troublemaker in chief, and others, and I leave it to you, Solomon, what you do, but I would advise you to terminate their lives for all that they've done." But I want to just conclude by referring to something else entirely. Why did Adonijah determine to be king? Well, you could say, because he was headstrong, he was guilty of treason, because he had power lust, because he was a spoilt prince. You can offer all kinds of explanations for his trying to seize the throne, but there's a deeper explanation, and it runs right through the scripture from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. And I'm going to just turn, as we conclude, to Revelation chapter 12, and this is an insight to it all. Why these troubles? Why the attempt of Adonijah to seize the kingdom. And I read from Revelation 12, beginning of the chapter. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Why, it's the church, Old Testament, New Testament. It's the church. And it's Christ, the child. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. Of course, through the Old Testament days, from the time of the patriarchs, first promise of Messiah in the Garden of Eden, then to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, and then to David. Here it is, verse 4 again, second half of the verse. The dragon stood before the woman. Right up to the birth of Christ, the dragon has been standing before the woman, that is the Old Testament church, being prepared to receive the incarnation of Christ, ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born, and even before it was born. And the plot of Adonijah, was Satan behind it, destroy the line of the Messiah. Right back in the time of Abraham, well, we won't refresh your memories of that now, but one attempt after another to destroy the line which would bring the Messiah. But it failed. Verse 5, and she brought forth a man-child. And here's the whole of the New Testament in one verse. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. He'd be the judge ultimately. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the entire ministry of Christ in one birth. His incarnation, his life, his redeeming work isn't mentioned, but it's in there, to his resurrection and his ascension. And then the woman, that's the New Testament church, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there's war in heaven. It's the war between Satan and the Messiah. Right through the ages, that's what brought about the rebellion of Adonijah. He didn't know it, but that's why he was motivated to be king. Break the line. But the promise of God was kept, and David was given to revive. And the people of God, the little band there at court, who believed the promise of God, did what they could. They appealed to the king, and the unmentioned part, they prayed. And God revealed his arm, and the plot was broken, and Solomon was king. But it's all to be seen in the context of the great war mentioned there in Revelation chapter 12. And so it is today. Here we are as believers in all our weakness and our inadequacy, feeling just as Nathan did, Bathsheba did, cast upon the Lord. We must do what we can. And just as they made their present representations to a seemingly inert King David, so we appeal to the age and to the iron hearts of the people, knowing that we were once just as obdurate and as unreachable. And we trust in the power of God. And as we preach and testify, we pray. And the promise of God is kept time after time after time. It's just that typical picture, once again, in 1 Kings chapter 1.